Right, Matthew chapter number 6 is where we're at this morning. Matthew chapter number 6, verse number 9. We've made our way through the Sermon on the Mount to this point. Thus far, last week, we began looking at righteousness and prayer, and we were unable to cover everything that we'd want to cover. We couldn't cover the entire portion of Matthew chapter 6 that deals with praying. We told you that when you get to Matthew chapter 6, the immediate thing you run into is he deals with threefold issue with our carnality. And he deals with having righteousness, real righteousness. Firstly, in our giving, he calls it our alms. And he deals with that initially. And our alms are in our giving. He deals with that in verse number 1 through 4. And then in verse 5, he picks up with our praying, having earnest, sincere, or righteous prayer. And so last week, we started looking at that, and we'll continue looking at that this week. And then thirdly, he'll deal with righteousness in our fasting. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But last week we started in verse number 5 looking at righteousness and prayer. We looked at verse number 5 through 8. And then so this week we'll pick up in verse number 9. And we may make it through verse number 15. If we don't make it through 15, we will make it through verse 13. And if that be the case, then next week we'll look further and more in depth at forgiveness and then fast in the following week. All right, let's start there in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 9. Let's read through verse number 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's verse 9 through 13. We said we're looking at righteousness and prayer. It's our second message on righteousness and prayer. If you remember, we've talked about how that we have an ability to interject ourselves into all that we do for the Lord. We have the ability to put a little leaven in every lump, if you will. When it comes to our almsgiving, if we're not careful, we'll be like the Pharisee of old. We'll give with ulterior motive. We'll give to be seen of men. We'll give to have the accolades of men. And then as we've seen in verse number 5 through 8, if we're not careful in our praying, we will even interject pride into our praying. We'll pray to be heard of men. And the Lord said of both of those characters who give to be seen, pray to be heard, he said they have their reward. He said men seen them give, men heard them pray, and if that was what they wanted, they received that. They have their reward. But he instructed us to do differently, did he not? He said, in your giving, he said, don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Don't publish it abroad. Keep it as undercover as you possibly can. And then the same with our praying. He said we're to go into our closet and shut the door behind us. And we know that doesn't necessarily indicate that you have to have a physical closet. We know that because Jesus didn't have one. But I tell you what was Jesus' custom. He always rose early of a morning before light. And he would come apart just himself and pray. Oftentimes you'd find him doing the same thing in the evening. Every person ought to have a place of prayer. And if you'll just set out praying, people often ask that, well, how do I find where's my secret place? I use that terminology, borrow it from Brother Sammy. That's what he always talked about, getting in the secret place of prayer. Of course, he's talking about getting there where God really meets you. But oftentimes you'll find that there's a place that God will give you that you can just seem to stow away, and something about that place. I'm not trying to be mystical or spooky or anything like that.
But there'll be a place that you can just come apart and pray, and it seems like it, God is prone to meet with you there in that place. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, you won't find it on the back of your Fruit Loop box, I guarantee you that. There's not going to be some map written out that you're going to find somewhere, and X marks the spot. What you do is you just do like the Bible says, you pray without ceasing. You pray. Paul admonished us to pray everywhere. And if you'll do that, if you'll pray without ceasing and you'll pray everywhere, you'll sneak up on it. You'll stumble upon your secret place, your closet of prayer, your place that seems like that is the place that you make contact with God. And he said, when we find that place, we go into that place, and he said, we shut the door behind us. Now, there was no door on the Mount of Olives, but what he means is it's that not letting the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Don't do it to be seen. Don't do it to be heard of men, that is. Do it to be seen and heard of God, and that is for his glory. We're going to look at that here in just a minute, how that prayer is, and this should not take you by surprise. We've told you that everything God ordains and orchestrates is for his glory. And did you know that that's why God commands us to pray? That's why God commands us to pray. I was reading what some different folk had said as it relates to prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones is an older writer who I love to read often. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a way with words, and this is what he said. He said, man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees. And that's right, is it not? Man is at his greatest and his highest when he is upon his knees. Another writer said this. This speaks to God's purpose in prayer, which we just hit on for a moment. He said, God's supreme purpose in prayer, beyond all other. So the indication is there are other purposes in prayer, but God's supreme purpose, beyond all other purposes in prayer, is to glorify himself. He continued and said this. He said, true prayer brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. I like that. That's what prayer is. When we pray, it's impossible that it doesn't happen that way. If it's earnest prayer and sincere prayer, it says that this praying brings the mind immediately upon contemplation of God's character. What a privilege to be able to contemplate upon God's character, the character of God and his attributes. And it says when prayer takes our mind to that place, immediate contemplation upon God's character, it's not just in passing. It said it holds it there. And it holds it there to a specific point. That point is until the believer's soul is properly impressed. And when he uses that word impressed, he doesn't mean impressed as we so often use it nowadays. When we see something that's on a grand scale, we may say, that impressed me. But the use of impressed here means to leave an indelible mark upon. It means that prayer takes the mind upon immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly marked upon. Until the believer's soul has a certain indelible mark upon it because it spent a quality time and a quantity time with God in prayer. That's what one writer had said about it. We want to look at this prayer, and you're familiar with this. Even if you're not so familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, no doubt you're familiar with what's called the Lord's Prayer, and that's what this is. You find it two places in Scripture. You find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse number 1 and 2. And Luke has a couple of things in there that's not necessarily, it's basically the same thing, but he says something about differently about the days in that prayer. But you find the Lord's Prayer in two places of Scripture, but really it's wrongly called the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not going to split hairs with you or give you demerits for calling it the Lord's Prayer. That's all right if you want to call it that, but it's not the Lord's Prayer. If you get over in Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us that the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now that's a marvel in and of itself, that they asked him, teach us how to pray, says something of their character. But I tell you what it says more about, Brother Boozer. It says more about our Lord and his prayer habit, if you will. Now, mind you, by Luke chapter 11, they had already seen mighty miracles. They've seen thousands of people fed with meal enough for one. They've seen sick healed. They've seen blind see. They've seen deaf hear. They've seen dead walk. You would think they might ask, Lord, teach us how to feed the hungry without enough food in our possession. Lord, teach us how to cause a deaf ear to hear, or a blinded eye to see, or even a corpse to rise and walk. They could have asked any of that. They could ask him anything. But they said, Lord, teach us to pray. It says something about them, but it says more about him and his prayer habit. It means that they were with him day in and day out. They were there when he rose in the morning. They were there throughout the day. They were there when he bedded down at night. And the most impressive thing upon their soul about the Lord Jesus was his prayer. His prayer. And so they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he said, here's how you pray. That's why he said in verse 9 here, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So he's telling them, this is how you pray. This is not his prayer. If you wanted to read the Lord's Prayer, you'd turn further over to the right to the Gospel of John, chapter number 17. That's where you find the Lord's Prayer, and it's a sweet prayer and a beautiful prayer, and you ought to read it because he prayed over you in that chapter. He said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. I want to say something about that, and then we'll go on into the text. He didn't say pray these words verbatim. Now, I want to say it's all right for you to recite the Lord's Prayer verbatim. It's all right for you to memorize the Lord's Prayer. That's all right to commit it to memory. Matter of fact, it's good. But what the Lord is not doing, he's not doing what some institutions would teach, which is just repetitive prayer. Having written prayers that you repeat, sometimes written down on paper, and you just repeat that. Father so-and-so's prayer, sister so-and-so's prayer, and you just repeat after them in a mechanical, in a mundane, in a monotonous and repetitious fashion. That's not what he's talking about at all. That's why he said, after this manner. It literally means along these lines. It means this is just kind of an idea, this is a sketch, this is a general direction that you ought to pray. There's really two main divisions, two sections in the Lord's Prayer. And each of the two sections cover three things each. The first section and the first three things covered deal with God the Father. And then the second three things deal with man. The first deals with God's glory, and the second deals with man's needs. And so it's the pattern that we're to observe. We're not supposed to necessarily, every time we go to God in prayer, repeat this prayer word for word, verbatim. But this should be a pattern. This should be a guide, a jig, if you will, that teaches you this is how you're supposed to pray. And so I want to look at those two headings. We'll make our way through it. And then we'll be done. The first, we said, deals with God's glory. That's found in the first two verses, verse 9 and 10. Dealing with the Lord's Prayer, those first two deal with God's glory. Let's read them again. Verse 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So these first two verses, this first section, deals with God's glory. They deal with God's glory, and they deal with it in three ways. I want to say firstly, God's glory rightly should be dealt with first. Later, it'll deal with man's need. But God's glory is more important than man's need. Now, we have the cart before the horse in culture and society and church nowadays. We believe that God revolves around man. And we believe that somehow God exists as some sweet old grandpa form of a deity who's there just to grant the things that are on our wish list. But that's not how it is. Everything exists for the glory of God. I exist, you exist, everything that exist for the glory of God. And so rightly so, the text deals with God's glory first. It deals with first His name, secondly His kingdom, and thirdly His will. Now, firstly, it deals with His name. He said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And now He begins the prayer. He says, Our Father. That's His name. Our Father. It'd be easy just to march right past that and move along the lines and take some things for granted. But that's big business, beloved, to be able to say, Our Father. And not just to say Our Father, but to be pinpoint specific about who our Father is. He's the one located in glory, our Father which art in heaven. Our Father. You understand that God's not everybody's Father. You do know that, don't you? I know in some religious circles nowadays it would be said, well, we're all God's children, but that's not biblical. Now, it feels good, makes everybody feel warm and fuzzy on the inside, but I want to tell you something that lends itself to what's known theologically as the doctrine of universalism. Universalism teaches that everybody's going to heaven and nobody's going to hell. All roads lead to heaven, and it doesn't matter if you go the Buddhist way or the Muslim way or the agnostic's way or the atheist way, that ultimately all roads lead to heaven. And when we say we're all God's children, that might not be emphatically putting your stamp of approval on that, but it leans to that way of thinking. But beyond that, it's just not biblical. It's just not biblical. I remember years ago working for a fella, he was a nice enough fella, but he didn't like my conservative Baptist ways very much. And he was more of a liberal Methodist, and something was said about a certain segment of people who their very lifestyle declares ungodliness and wickedness and a disdain for God and His Word. And I said something along those lines when that group was mentioned. I said something about that. And he said, oh, now, preacher, we're all God's children. And I said, no, sir, we're absolutely not all God's children. And there was four or five standing around about there, and everybody's jaw hit their chest. I didn't know it was such an offensive statement. I honestly didn't. I thought they might want to be educated on the matter. I said, we're not all God's children. I said, Jesus specifically pointed to a group of people in the Scripture and said, ye are of your father, the devil. And so there are people whose father is the devil. Well, who are they? Well, the lost folk. The lost folk. That's why the Bible said when God saved you, He adopted you. You got a brand new daddy when you got saved by the good grace of God. There was a day when I lived after the ways of my father, the devil, but God took me in, saved my never-dying soul. What a privilege that this text allows us to be able to say, our Father, to claim God as our Father. The magnitude of the privilege of calling God Father is not possible for human tongue to express. I remember hearing tell of a fella back in the 1800s, back when Abraham Lincoln was president. I believe it was Abraham Lincoln. There was a fella who had labored diligently to get a meeting with the president. He had a serious and pressing matter that he needed to talk to the president about. It was imperative that he talk to him. And he was a dignitary and he was an important person, but he had to jump through 100 hoops to get to the president, and it took a long and lengthy period of time, and still yet nothing had happened. He had not made it to the president, and he had come to the place to where he just simply approached the White House and was just going to go and knock on the door and try his very best. But as he approached the White House, there was a child, a young boy, on the outside just playing like little boys do. And the little boy just inquired, just like little boys do, and said, hey, mister, who are you? And he told him who he was. He said, what are you doing here? And so he told him what he was doing there, how he desperately needed to see the president. And, of course, the little boy came to him and said, well, that's no problem. Said, I'll take you to him. And he thought, well, this is going to go over well. And so they approached the door, and there was guards at the door. And when the little boy approached the door, the guards stepped aside. And he had the man by the hand, and he led the man in through those doors. And the guards shut the door behind them, and they went on through, and there was another door with guards later on down the way. Those guards stepped aside, and he thought, well, this is working out pretty well. And ultimately, they come to the Oval Office, and it was guarded as well. And this little boy walked right up to those doors, opened the door, led that man by the hand right in there, and stood him before his daddy, the president. And the man was so impressed and taken back by what had happened before even giving a thought to speaking to the president. He looked down at the little boy and he said, "Son, how did you do that?" He said, "I've been trying to get an audience with the president for months now, and I've done everything I could do. And I'm a dignitary, and I know people around the world, and all of these things." He told the young man, and the little man looked up at him like it was no big deal. And he said, "Mister, that's my daddy." He said, "That's my daddy." And to be able to call God our Father, you understand, we don't have an ear with the governor this morning. We don't have an ear with the president. We can't be heard by those people. It'd be almost impossible to be heard by those people. But if you're saved by the good grace of God this morning, you can bow the knee and you can say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And I don't care if the most gifted of angel choirs has just started to sing, God the Father will say, "Shh, one of my children's praying." I'm telling you, to be able to pray is a grand and a glorious thing. He said, "Our Father." We're dealing with God's glory, and we're dealing with His name. He's our Father. And we could take a lot of time this morning and talk about all the names of God that He's known of throughout the Bible. And there's many, many names that God is known of throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, He's the God that provides, and Jehovah Jireh, and all of these different names, and all of them are worthy of your attention, and all of them are worthy of your study. But God's never, ever been called a greater, grander, or more glorious name than our Father. And we are the ones who call Him that. I say amen to God. He said, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Then He says, "Hallowed be Thy name." Hallowed be Thy name. That means sacred. That means holy. The root word used here for the word hallowed is also used to translate other words out of the Greek into the English. Sometimes in your King James Bible, the same root word that's translated hallowed here is translated holy. It's translated sanctify. It's translated sanctifying. At times, it means set apart, separate, different from all others, unlike any other. That's what it means when He says, "Hallowed be Thy name." He said, "You're my Father, you're in heaven, and there's none other like you. There is no God besides you. Now, there's not a second place God that's 20 laps down and running way back yonder behind somewhere. There is none other." He said, "Hallowed be Thy name." You're the only God, and you're a holy God, and you're a righteous God, and you're a separated God. Hallowed be Thy name. I tell you, you ought to be very careful in how you handle the name of God. Very cautious how you handle the name of God. It's hallowed, it's holy. So He deals with His name there in verse number 9. Then you come to verse 10, He deals with His kingdom. He says, "Thy kingdom come." One sentence. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That's another sentence. He says, "Thy kingdom come." We're dealing with His kingdom here as it relates to the glory of God. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. That millennial reign of Christ. And it is coming. Some people believe, and we believe wrongly believe, that we are now in the millennial kingdom. Some people, and we believe, they believe wrongly, believe the millennial kingdom's already gone. I don't know how we missed 1,000 years, but apparently they say we did. And then there's some people who are terribly mistaken, we believe, who say they're just, "He is none." If you hear somebody say, "I'm all millennial," that's what they believe. They believe there is no millennial reign. I think I told you this recently. In the Greek language, or the Latin language, that prefix "ah" with a in front of a word means "no." I'll tell you something very interesting. This is just food for thought, not really the message, but it helps with this point. The word muse. Muse means to think. You muse over something. You consider something. You study after it. Then we have the word amuse, amusement. That's what's wrong with our culture today is amusement. We sit down in front of an idiot box and let it cause us not to think. Muse means to think, to consider, to deliberate. And we sit down with what we call entertainment. It's also called amusement. It means just kick me in neutral. Make me where I don't think. Make me where I don't think. But anyway, I digress. The word millennial, and then you put that A in front of it, all millennial, they believe there is no millennial. But Jesus said right here, there's a coming kingdom. He said, thy kingdom come. He said, when you pray to God, it'd be good for you, first off, the first thing when you start praying, consider the glory of God. And a good way to consider the glory of God would just be magnify His name. Brag to God about who He is, and you won't ever break news to Him. He already knows how good He is, but He loves to hear you tell about how good He is. Talk about how good He is. That deals with His name. And then talk about His kingdom. Say, basically what you're saying is, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's what you're saying is, come on back. See, we've got at least 7 years left before we can get that thing even kicked off if Jesus was to come right now. I've got a relative who never darkens the doors of church, doesn't have time for Bible, prayer, God, or anything else, but she gets feeling spiritual once in a while and won't call me and have theological discussions. We've come to the place to where she's quite acquainted with my voicemail. But she always wants to talk, and she'll say, Ronnie, when do you think the end of time is? And I'll say, without fail, at least 1,007 years from now. At least 1,007 years, because you've got a 7-year tribulation. And after that, you've got a 1,000-year millennial reign. It's that 1,000-year millennial reign that he's talking about. And he says that when we pray and we're magnifying God and focusing on God's glory, you know what we ought to do? We ought to beg for the kingdom to come. Do you know how many people who claim to know God today are so carnal, they dread the thought of the return of Christ? I'm not talking about because they got lost family members or something along those lines. I'm talking about because they have hopes and dreams and aspirations in this world that they want to see come to pass. And so they'd rather say, no, tarry a little while, Lord Jesus. Let me see if I can make it big in Nashville first. And if I don't make it big in Nashville, then you can come on. Or let me get my education. Or let me find my one and only beloved spouse that I'll marry, or let me bore children. There's nothing more important than the kingdom of God coming. Nothing more important. And when we pray, we ought to be able to say, thy kingdom come. Bring in the kingdom. Usher in the kingdom. He says, thy kingdom come. And then he says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I think that's twofold there. I think we're to pray for the will of God to be done now, even while we live in this dispensation of grace, before the rapture, before the tribulation, before the millennial reign. We ought to pray for God's will to be done even now. But I also think that it's a statement as well that when the kingdom of God comes, when the kingdom of God comes, God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's what he says, that will be done in earth even as it is in heaven. Let me ask you something. Do you think that God's will is perfectly brought to pass in heaven? You better believe it is. He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's why we ought to hasten it as best we can. That's why we ought to beg God, usher in this millennial kingdom. That's when it's going to operate on this earth the way that it does in heaven. We're going to occupy this earth with Him for 1,000 years. And He's going to sit on David's throne. And He's going to rule and He's going to reign. And everything's going to work in accordance with His will. He said, you ought to pray for that kingdom to come on in. He said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. His will, that's the third thing dealing with God's glory. I was reading some different things as it relates to the will of God. So much confusion about the will of God. So many ideas and notions about the will of God. The Bible tells you some things that are pertinent concerning the will of God in your life. I find that oftentimes, and I don't mean to be dismissive or disrespectful, but I find oftentimes people say, I'm looking for the will of God in my life, but they've not looked for the will of God in His Word yet. And if you'll look for the will of God in His Word and find the will of God in His Word, you'll find much of the will of God for your life. There are some things that are just what I call general, or you could even use the word generic, facets of the will of God in your life. In 1 Thessalonians there, he said, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. If you're saved by God's grace, the will of God is for you to be sanctified. That means to be separated, to be set apart, to have holiness and biblical standards and convictions in your life. That is the will of God concerning you. And you don't have to pray about that. You don't have to sit and try to figure that out. It's the will of God for saved people to be sanctified. Start working on that. You see, we do what we know to do until we later learn about those things we didn't know what to do concerning. I'll never forget Brother Sable telling me that at a time I was very concerned and perplexed and didn't know what to do in my life. And I poured my little young heart out to Brother Sable and thinking he'd tell me exactly, preacher, you need to go back to Louisiana or you need to stay in Mississippi or whatever. And after I finally finished, he listened attentively to the whole time. And at the end, he said, Brother Owen, do what you know to do until you know what to do. So what he was telling me was get up and go to church and listen to the preacher and pray and live right and be faithful and witness and do all these things you know how to do. He said, son, you got one question in your life that you don't know what to do. You don't know if you're supposed to go back to Louisiana or not after the hurricane blew you away. There's a thousand things you know what to do. Get busy doing what you know to do. And God will let you know about the things you don't know. And he said, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. Work on that sanctification. He'll fill in some of those areas that's blank as you work on your sanctification. And so that's the will of God. There's so much confusion concerning the will of God in so many different areas. But there's enough generic and general will of God revealed in the Bible to keep you busy the rest of your life. But beyond that, there's personal or particular will of God for your life. In other words, it may be if it's the will of God for Drew to marry Kobe, well, it's certainly not the will of God for somebody else to marry Kobe. We don't want to have a cat fight up in here. Couldn't be the will of God for somebody else. That's particular will. That's personal will. So here's what I want to say about that. Don't start trying to figure out the particular personal will of God for your life when you're not even willing to work on the general or generic will of God for your life. That's so easily known for everybody. So the will of God in our lives. And we pray. We pray as it relates to the will of God. But so often when we pray concerning the will of God, it's as if we are a Washington lobbyist. It's as if we storm the gates of heaven to petition God on behalf of our will. You know, that's how lobbyists work. A pharmaceutical company, for example, might pay a lobbyist a big salary to go to Washington, D.C., and he takes the senators and legislatures out to dinner, fine dinners, and takes them golfing and so forth. And in return, he tries to convince them to vote on legislation that would favor his company. We, in our prayer, honestly, that's a little bit of a scummy job in my view. But in our prayer, if we're not careful, we act like a lobbyist and we're there at the throne of God to represent our personal will for our life. Oh God, please let me get this job. Oh Lord, I want this job. This is what I've always wanted for myself. Oh Lord, let me be able to go out on a date with this gal. She's the prettiest in the school. The rest of them's all ugly. And so on and so forth. And we just pray in accordance with our own will. And we never with honest and sincere heart say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. We might even bring that to lip service, but how often do we really mean it? To empty ourselves of ourselves and say, God, your will, not mine. I want to read you a quote that I read, and I thought it was worth jotting down and worth sharing with you concerning the will of God. A little poem, if you will. A lady named Amy Carmichael penned this down. It says, And shall I pray to change thy will, my Father, until it accord with mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human heart with thine. You know that's what happens in prayer? Amen. That's what happens in prayer. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I want to go ahead and say this now, just because I could forget to say it at some point. Ultimately, prayer is about bringing us into conformity with the will of God. It's about bringing us into conformity with the will of God. Oftentimes, you'll hear it said, you have probably heard me say, and if you'll listen, you're probably going to hear me say it again. We say, prayer what? Changes things. Prayer changes things. Well, I want to tell you the main thing that prayer changes is us. Prayer changes us. And yes, prayer does change things in the sense that Moses prayed to God. God was determined He would wipe out the Hebrew people and He'd start a new race of people from Moses. And Moses prayed and God said, I'll not do this. Hezekiah was about to die. He prayed and had a number of years added to his life. And you could go on and on through even just the Old Testament about prayers that it could well be said that it changed things. But I also want you to know, if we do believe, and we do believe that God is omniscient, simply meaning all-knowing, did God know beforehand that Moses was going to say what Moses said and that God was going to respond and react as He did? God knew that. God knew that. But yet God ordained prayer to be the means by which it took place. God ordained prayer to be the means by which it took place. God knew before Moses was ever born that He really wasn't going to destroy the Hebrew people and start a new people from Moses. But yet He ordained that Moses would pray. So in a sense, Moses' prayer didn't change nearly as much in the history of the Hebrew people as it did in Moses' history. Moses having that intimate talk with and that intimate time with God, and God impressing Moses, impressing meaning to change him. That's what happens in prayer. We don't pray to change the will of God. We pray that God would blend our heart with His. That's what it's talking about. Let's move on quickly to the second point. We've dealt with God's glory. The second portion of the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew chapter 6, which is verse 11 through 13, deals with man's need. Verse 11 through 13, let's read it. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're dealing with man's need in this second portion. We deal with three needs: our daily food, our debts forgiven, our deliverance from evil. That's the three things dealt with as far as our needs. Verse 11 deals with our daily food. Give us this day our daily bread. God knows, and we'll look at this further in later on in Matthew chapter number 6, God knows our needs. We already know these things, do we not? We know that He feeds the sparrows. We know that He takes care of all of the animal kingdom. We know that He arrays the lilies of the field that are here today and gone tomorrow. We know that He knows the number of hairs on our heads, and He knows our needs before we mention them. And God will provide. David said He's never seen the righteous forsaken. And so we know that God takes care of His own, but yet Jesus Christ said, if you want to know how to pray, when you start talking about man's needs, first thing you need to talk about is your provisions. Give us this day our daily bread. God's going to take care of His own. But it honors God. And it gets glory to God when we mention to God, oh Lord, You know that I need my next meal. He didn't say nothing about praying over next month's grocery list. That'd be presumptive, would it not? I want to tell you what God is. God is on time, every time, never late, but never early. God. That's exactly right. A right now God. That's what Brother Ernest just said. A right now God. That's right. Do you remember when God provided that widow woman with the oil and the meal? I mean, she was about to cook her last meal, gathering up a few sticks, going to cook a couple little cakes. Her and her son's going to eat them and die. The man of God come along and said, if you don't mind, cook me some first. If she'd have been like the average independent Baptist today, she'd have said, bless God, you gluttonous rascal. Get on out of here. I'm going to feed me and my boy. And you can starve to death just like the rest of us are. But she honored him and fed him, and God blessed her. And every day throughout that famine, which lasted for an extensive period of time, every day she went to the meal barrel, and there's enough meal for that day. She went to the oil cruise, and there's enough oil for that day. Now I want to ask you something. We know that there was only enough meal, and we know that there's only enough oil for that day. And it takes just as big a miracle to, out of thin air, make a cup full of meal as it does to make an 18-wheeler load of meal. It takes just as great a miracle. And God doesn't think like Brother Ronnie, and He doesn't think like you. If you and I were doing that, we'd say, well, look, it's going to take her about 10 meal barrels full, or 20, or whatever it's going to take, and we'd in one lick knock it out, would we not? And we'd do the same with the oil. It's going to take her 55-gallon drum of oil. We'd do it at one time. God doesn't operate that way. Every day, when she went in there to get the meal, you could hear that old scoop, scoop across the bottom of the meal barrel. When she poured that oil out every day, you could see her shake them last two or three drops out. Reckon why God done it that way? Because God didn't just make the meal, and He didn't just make the oil, but He made the widow too. And He knew what made all of them tick. And He knew for her sake, for her prayer life's sake, He'd be better off to give her enough meal for tomorrow, or rather for today, and enough oil for today. I'll guarantee you her prayer life at the end of that famine was in much better condition than it would have been had He supplied her needs throughout the famine in one instance. That's exactly right. And so that's how God operates. That's why the Lord said in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. The Bible teaches us having food and raiment for this day that we ought to be content with that. For me to get concerned about tomorrow's provision is to be disrespectfully presumptuous toward God. God's got it under control. He's doing all right. Our daily bread, that's the first thing He mentioned. Then He mentions our debts forgiven, verse number 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, in that economy, in that day, you could take someone who owed you, someone who was a debtor, and if they had absolutely a total inability to repay you, you could take them, their spouses, their children, make them slaves. You could take their property. There was no bankruptcy court. There was no limit to what they could do with you in order to regain what you owed them. And so He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We have record in the Bible of people not fulfilling this verse. There's one character in particular who was forgiven much, but yet he was unwilling to forgive anything. He said, Lord, He said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, we ought to pray. Now listen to me real good. This ain't going to last long, but it's deep. We ought to pray. We ought to be able to pray. Let me say it that way. We ought to be able to pray and know that our sins will be forgiven when we pray this way. Lord, You forgive me my debts, or forgive me my offenses to You. Forgive me my sin to the same degree, that I have forgiven those that have sinned against me. Now let me ask you something. If you prayed that right now and said, Lord, forgive me my sin toward You, my offenses toward You, to the exact degree that I have forgiven those that have sinned against me, would you walk out of here this morning feeling forgiven? That's what the Bible says you ought to do. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you couldn't walk out of here feeling forgiven, I tell you what you ought to do. You ought to do business with God this morning. You ought to do business with God about unforgiveness in your heart with any person over the course of your lifetime who you still have even one grain of unforgiveness toward. But preacher, you don't know. You're exactly right. I don't know, and I don't need to know. But I know this, they've done no more to you than You've done to Christ. And yet Christ forgave you. Christ forgave you. That deals with our debts being forgiven. And then thirdly and finally, while we're looking at how the second portion of the model prayer deals with man's need, it finally deals with our deliverance from evil. Verse number 13. It says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What this verse recognizes is that we live in an evil world, in a dark world, with danger and wickedness on every hand. It also recognizes our inability. It recognizes that it's absolutely impossible for us to safeguard ourselves and to keep ourselves from spiritual harm that would come our way. That's why it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It said, "God, make a way out. God, get me out of that. I'll get myself into more than I can get myself out of. Lead us not into temptation." He said, "Deliver us from evil," literally meaning the evil one, from Satan, from Lucifer himself. Deliver us from that. We can't deliver ourselves from it. I don't care what that TV preacher said, standing up and rebuking the devil. He can't rebuke the devil. He'll wind up like them seven sons of Sceva if he's not very careful. I'm telling you that we have to pray to God that he would put hedges about us and protect us. What I'm trying to say is this. Let me cut to chase for time's sake. Satan's destroyed better pastors than yours. He's destroyed better homes than yours. He's destroyed better children's testimony than mine and yours. That's offensive to our flesh to hear these things, but we need to hear them. The devil's taken down better than us, beloved. That's what I'm saying to you. And we better cry out to God. We don't have the ability to navigate our way through it. Look at how he concludes it. He said, "For thine is the kingdom." He's referring back to that kingdom again. He said, "And the power and the glory." That sounds pretty good. And then he caps it off with "forever." What he's doing there is he's putting both knees on the floor and bowing the head to the omnipotent sovereignty of God and saying, "God, everything's in your hand. It never was in my hands. I'm laying at your feet even though it never was in my hand. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory." And it's that way forever. Amen. That is the model prayer. That's how we're supposed to pray if we're to have righteousness in our prayers. If we're to have righteousness in our prayers, that is the way. Again, we don't utter that prayer verbatim necessarily, but we pray along those lines. We pray the glory of God. We recognize the person and the holiness and the separatedness of God Almighty. And then we deal with our needs. Oftentimes, if we're not careful, we approach God as if he's just some sort of spiritual vending machine. We go in and drop in the prayer and hit a certain button, and out comes whatever we asked for. That's not how it's supposed to work. We pray and we honor God and we honor his glory. Then we mention to him that he already knows, which is our temporal needs. We mention the hedge that we need about us. We mention the forgiveness that we need. We ask for help forgiving others. God, help us to not only be a people of prayer, but a people of righteous prayer. A people of righteous prayer. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come, if you would, to read us a hymn. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, this morning we want to stop and say thank you for who you are. Thank you for being a big God. Thank you, Lord, for caring for us, your people. Thank you for all the provisions that you've given us. Even in your precious word this morning, Lord, we look and we find that you've even taught us how to talk to you. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Romans has taught us that. Even the precious Holy Spirit of God has to intercede with groanings which cannot be uttered on our behalf. But Lord, you taught us how with these frail human lips, you give us a guideline and a pattern as to how to approach you. God, help us to always approach you in a reverent, respectful way, magnifying the glory of God. And Lord, help us always in our prayer recognize our human frailty and know our frame. God, call out to you to meet those needs that we cannot meet. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' precious name, amen.